Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12, we'll read that here in just a moment. As always, it's our goal in producing the Go and Teach radio program to promote truth as it's been revealed in the New Testament. We believe the New Testament in the Bible is the good news, the message of salvation for all people, and that it is inspired by God. But maybe you're not familiar with the history behind the New Testament as a document. Well, I hope that you're going to be excited about this program today, then, as we're going to look at some of the history behind the New Testament. Where did it come from? Are there any originals still in existence? And how do we know that what we have in the New Testament is actually what the apostles and the other New Testament writers wrote down in the original? So let's start here in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this sentiment was shared by all of the apostles, not just Paul. They firmly held that they were God's ambassadors to the world, that they were his representatives, and that they were his bearers of truth. Go to 2 Corinthians now, just one book back, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. He goes on to say that Jesus Christ has committed to us, who's the us there? The apostles. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating you through us. Now, that's what the apostles thought about their own work, their own ministry, and the material that they were writing down and distributing to the congregations that existed in the first century. The message that was given to them through the Holy Spirit was as authoritative on paper as it was in person. Go to 2 Thessalonians now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice what Paul has to say here in the epistle of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." So whether you heard the apostles preaching in person in the first century, or if you've received something on paper from the apostles, what Paul is saying is, our message is a unified message, it's a consistent message, and it is authoritative no matter how it is that you have received it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Go a couple pages back in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. "We thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, which is the word of God." Give some credit there to the Christians in Thessalonica, that they accepted the message of the apostles, not just as the apostles' opinion, not just as supplemental material that was to be added to the gospel message itself, not just something for your own consideration, something to ponder or philosophize about, But when the Thessalonians accepted the message of the apostles, they accepted it not as the word of mere men, but for what it really is, the word of God. Just a couple other passages here that you can write down. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. He says, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." 2 Peter 3 and verse 2. Because I know we've read several things from Paul, and you might be thinking, was Paul the apostle the only one who thought that his message was inspired? Maybe Paul the apostle was just delusional, and he was the only person in the first century, other apostles included, who thought he was speaking the word of God. Here's Peter, though. Here's Peter speaking of Paul's own material. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at two verses here, by the way, two verses. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, "You need to remember that the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So that's all apostles in the first century. Peter, Paul, James, John, that's the apostles. It's not just their word, it's the Lord's word. But speaking specifically of the Apostle Paul, skip on down near the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. Start here, let's start in verse 14. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him, Jesus Christ, in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom that was given to him." Now that lines up perfectly with Galatians 1, right? That Paul said, I didn't receive this from men. This wasn't just intuition. This wasn't just something I thought. I received the gospel from God. I was taught it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. So this message matches up with that. "Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the unstable and untaught distort." Notice here, "as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now, of course, there's a lot of things that we could say about that, a lot of information, a message that could be taken away from that. But one little point here, just a side note. What does Peter think of Paul's writings? When Peter is talking about the writings of Paul, Book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, etc., when Peter is talking about Paul's writings, he says that they are scriptures. People who are unstable and untaught distort Paul's writings, as they do the rest of the scriptures. Even the Apostle Peter lumped Paul's material in with the rest of the scriptures. Now, I know this might be a jump for you, but if you believe that the book of Genesis is scripture, if you believe that the book of Psalms is scripture, if you believe Jeremiah and Isaiah are scripture, if you believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are scripture, then you also have to accept that what Paul the Apostle wrote in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and others, you have to accept that what Paul wrote is also scripture, according to the Apostle Peter. Furthermore, the letters that were produced by the apostles were to be copied and distributed for use in all other congregations, Colossians 4 and verse 16. And they were binding everywhere. Go to 1 Corinthians real quick here. And notice in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk, and thus I direct in all the churches." Go back to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. "For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ." So Paul acknowledges, first of all, that what he teaches is the way of Christ. But he says, "just as I teach everywhere in every church." What Paul taught in Corinth was the same message that he taught in Rome. What Paul taught in Rome was the same message that he presented to the Galatians. What was presented to the Galatians is the same message that he would have presented to Gentiles as well as Jews, and it is the same message everywhere in every church that must be taught today. There was no competition between the apostles either, because they each considered the literature of the others as scripturally authoritative. Paul calls the writings of Matthew and Luke scripture in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, as he quotes those two. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. And like we've already alluded to, Peter identifies Paul's letters in 2 Peter 3 verse 16 as scripture. Now, with all this being said, one might ask the very legitimate and honest question of the New Testament, where are the originals? As in, can I go to a museum somewhere and actually see with my own eyes the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in the first century? Can I see with my own eyes the gospel that the Apostle John wrote down? Can I see with my own eyes what Matthew wrote down, or what Luke wrote down in his gospel, or in the book of Acts? Can I actually see those things today? And it actually comes as quite a shock to many Christians when they first learn that not a single autograph or original of a New Testament book exists. Actually, not a single copy of an original has been found. The earliest complete Greek copies of the New Testament date to the 4th century, with Latin and Syriac or Aramean versions produced as early as the 2nd century. So with that being said, does this somehow invalidate the claims of the New Testament? Should our faith in this piece of literature be shaken? And does it still maintain integrity when we put it to the test of criticism? To answer these questions, we need to start at the beginning. The original letters and stories that were written by the New Testament authors passed from existence actually very early on, likely within a few years of their reception. But this was not uncommon for the time, and this is a truth that people need to understand, the skeptic as well as the believer. If you're doubting the New Testament simply because there are not originals, please understand a truth from this time period. We don't have originals of any document from the first century. Most documents, from what we claim to be scripture to receipts given in a marketplace, weren't written on a very durable material. They were written on paper or papyrus that was made from the inner bark of the reed. John notes that it was on this material that he wrote epistles in 2 John verse 12. Other authors wrote on parchment or vellum, the latter being the most expensive and durable. Vellum was made from the skins of very, very young calves or antelopes, and Paul refers to some parchments of his of great personal value in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Even the very best vellum, however, had a limited life expectancy when it passed from hand to hand to hand. Regular use of this material quickly deteriorated it. And unlike our culture, which tends to value older objects as antiques, especially things like books, first century readers preferred newer copies of their literature simply because of the cheap material that it was written on. Therefore, any of the epistles or the gospels would likely have been discarded once a newer copy was obtained. They weren't going to keep old copies of the Gospel of Matthew around. Nobody believed they had value. No, there was no value or esteem given to an old copy of a letter that Paul would have written. They would have disposed of them, gotten rid of them, burned them even. So what do we have then? If we don't have the original handwritten letters by Paul or Matthew or Luke or John, what do we have then? While there's no chance of holding a letter written by Paul's own hand, what we have is an expansive volume of copies and versions. The Bible, by the way, is the best attested book in human history. Consider this. Neither Homer, who wrote the Iliad or the Odyssey, nor Plato have as much evidence pointing toward their integrity in terms of sheer quantity. There are two main bodies of ancient documents that make up the textual evidence for the New Testament. There are Greek manuscripts, and there are also versions in different languages, primarily in Latin or Syrian. The Greek manuscripts have many identifying features which help one accurately date them. In particular, there are two classes of manuscripts called uncials. These are older and written in uppercase Greek letters, and cursives, which are more of a running hand employing lowercase Greek letters. Each of these classes brings benefits and limitations to the area of textual criticism. The uncials reflect an older perspective, while the cursives are more numerous and therefore provide more complete attestation. There are only 83 known uncials, several of which were written as early as the 4th century and earlier. And there are nearly 2,000 cursives, the earliest of these being written around the late 10th century. I want you to compare something in your own thinking, okay? You take the amount of uncials and cursives of the New Testament. These are, again, these are manuscripts. These are Greek copies of the New Testament, copies of copies of copies of what the apostles wrote down in the first century. And think about the sheer number of them, well over 2,000, several thousand of these Greek copies, the earliest of which were written within 100 years of the originals being written. And then compare that to the material that we have that Plato wrote. We all know who Plato is, famous Greek philosopher. There are only 7 known copies of the works of Plato. And the approximate time span between when they were originally written and when we have the copy given to us is 1,200 years. How about Tacitus? There are about 20 known copies of the works of Tacitus, with 1,000 years between when they were originally written and when the earliest copy is known to exist. How about Herodotus? We have 8 copies of the works of Herodotus, with 1,300 years separating the originals and the copies. Pliny? There are 7 known copies of his works, with 750 years separating the original from the copies. Aristotle? We have 49 copies of his works, with 1,400 years separating the originals from the copies. And Homer, like we've already alluded to, who wrote the Iliad, there are about 643 copies of his material, with 500 years at least separating when they were originally written and when we have the earliest known copies of Homer's works. And again, you compare that to well over 2,000. Some, of course, estimate that the number of copies we have of the New Testament is 5,600. Okay, that's one estimate. 5,600 copies of various portions of the New Testament, some of which were written less than 100 years after the originals were penned. If you're going to give any kind of credibility to Homer, to Plato, to Pliny, to Herodotus, to Tacitus, if you're going to give any kind of credibility to them and to what they wrote, don't you think you have to at least give some credibility to the New Testament as a reliable, accurate, ancient document? I know that we're running out of time here in our program, so I want to give you a couple things just to study on your own time. You can look them up and do some research on several sets of manuscripts in particular. The Bodmer set of papyrus is a near-complete set of the Gospel of John from around 200 AD. The Chester Beatty collection of papyrus includes all of Paul's epistles from around 175 AD, and the Codex Sinaiticus, which was discovered in 1859 in St. Catherine's Convent at the foot of Mount Sinai, has the New Testament in its almost complete form from around the 2nd century AD. One of the more challenging questions that faces the student of biblical texts is the differences between all these manuscripts. Because when you have literally thousands, at least portions of the New Testament out there, don't you think there are going to be at least some differences between them? And how do we reconcile those differences when we claim, as most Christians do, that the New Testament is the inspired and perfect and all-sufficient Word of God? First of all, almost every variation that is between the various manuscripts and versions is so inconsequential to the meaning of the text that it's almost shocking that there are as few differences as there are. We're talking about a misspelled word here and there, occasional and obvious ellipsis, the use of one synonym for another, or the transposition of words in a sentence, or the transposition of words from one line to the line below it, or vice versa. Of the few examples where variation actually affects the meaning of a text, we're very fortunate that the science of textual criticism has sufficiently sifted through all of this abundance of material and identified the most common and accurate and most original readings. For example, if one reading has a variation with considerable doctrinal implications, but there are 50 or 100 other manuscripts that are all in complete agreement against that variation, don't you think that logic should lead you to conclude which reading is the correct one? And actually, the occurrence of variations between the manuscripts and versions has helped the progress of textual criticism, because a variant reading might sound or seem very alarming to a historian. It causes scholars and translators to look more closely at that Bible verse, thus giving extra attention to its authenticity and its accuracy. Besides, most of these variations have really simple explanations anyway. Anything from momentary inattention or diversion of attention away from the task of copying, to clerical errors or changes in pronunciation or spelling over time. Even inexact translations or the non-existence of an exact translation in a new language. I mean, think about this. Think about how the language barrier has affected the translation of the Greek words for love into our language. The reality is that the New Testament is based on handwritten copies, handwritten by people, who might have made an occasional clerical error every now and then. That's a fact that no Christian denies. That's a fact that no Christian has to be ashamed of. It's simply the reality of how the message was transmitted in that time period. Let's remember something by way of conclusion. Rather than casting doubt on the integrity of the New Testament, a healthy dose of textual criticism actually reveals to us the vast amount of scholarship that has gone into copying and translating the Bible throughout the ages. There is no other book in ancient history that comes close to the level of attestation, which should not surprise us considering our Lord's own promise in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The Apostle Peter said something similar as he was quoting from the book of Isaiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice what it says beginning in verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh, quoting from Isaiah 40, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. The same message that Peter and James and John and Paul, the same message that Jesus himself preached in the Sermon on the Mount, the same message that you could have heard from the voice of inspired men in the first century, is the living and abiding word that you can now read in the 21st century. There is consistency between those messages, the spoken message and the written message. So just as preachers of the gospel have been doing for the last nearly 2,000 years, I present to you the message of salvation. Put so simply in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. So I encourage you, if you have a spiritual need, reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible study with you and show it as just how you can grow closer to God today.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.